Let me introduce myself again. I'm Charlie Mays. I'm a parish pastor from Renton, Washington. This morning we're going to finish our discussion of the text in Luke that deal with wealth and the use of wealth. We're also going to spend a little bit of time introducing the parables and what parables are and how they are used by using perhaps only one example. I have a couple of remarks that I think I really need to make. One is that if there's anything that I say, and I have learned over the years as a preacher how to say things that sound like I know exactly what I'm talking about and got it all figured out. Don't let that put you off in terms of challenging what I have to say or questioning what I have to say. We were just having the discussion here about reading some of the stuff in Raymond Brown, saying, hey, you know, I don't agree with all of that. And I think that's proper. If you've ever read a book where you agreed with everything the author said, you didn't have any need to read the book, perhaps, because hopefully what happens is that the questions are raised for you, and I hope that's what our study together in Luke has done. There are some things about Luke I don't have the foggiest about, but we're struggling with those, and so I want you to join that struggle with me. And if sometime while I'm around the village, you don't want to discuss it publicly, don't hesitate to see me and visit about it. And I need to tell you this about myself. I have always imaged myself as this very open kind of person. Anybody could confront me with what I have to say, and I used to tell my people in my first parish that all I had to do was just ask me, and you know, we'd get into this discussion and it'd be nice and everything, and I could never figure out why nobody ever asked me any questions. And finally my wife said, well, that's easy, I can tell you why. And the reason is that as soon as they ask you a question, you just hit them over the head with all these proof texts and Bible passages and stuff. And and then I thought about that, and I thought, yes, that's right. And so then I started to tell my people, if you come up to me and ask me something, the first thing you're going to get is this barrage of proof texts, okay? So you just hunker down and wait till they're over, and then you raise your hand and say, well, I still don't understand, or I still don't agree, and then we'll get on with the conversation. So that's one thing I want to say. The other thing I want to say is that hopefully all we have been doing in this week together in Luke is beginning to open up for you a perspective on Luke, and also perhaps a way of looking at the scriptures that will be helpful to you. And there's no way that any one person, any one commentary can be of ultimate value or answer to you. You have to engage with the help of teachers and preachers and commentaries and other lay folk enter into the struggle and the dialogue with the word itself. And that's hopefully what we have been about these days that we've been together. I want to start with Luke 14. So if you'll turn to that, we're going to see a theme that Luke deals with some increasing frequency in this gospel as we move toward the Zacchaeus text, which I will share with you in order to get through it quickly. I'll probably just kind of read off of the paper that I wrote a few months ago. If you look at this text that begins in 14, Jesus has been invited to the house of the Pharisee, a prominent Pharisee. And we said that often when Jesus went to the houses of the Pharisees, he made inappropriate table conversation in terms of kind of hitting his host right where they lived and questioning their way of perceiving the world. So if you drop down to verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I just remind you that if you look back to chapter 6, verse 35 and 36, you will see there the reason that Luke gives for doing that, namely that your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. One of the themes I want to develop with some consistency today, because I think it informs heavily what Luke has to say, the reason that we need to be concerned about the poor and the outcasts in the society is that that is precisely the folks that God is concerned about, and that the origins of God's concern about the poor and the outcast have their deep roots in the Hebrew Bible. Luke has read his Old Testament well enough to know that God has a unique concern for those people, and so he hammers home again and again and again this theme. And of course, for him, Jesus Christ is the prime example of this God who is concerned for precisely these kind of folks. Then follows our text in 14 with the parable of the great banquet. I'm going to use that as the parable to illustrate parables in Luke, so we won't go into it right now. But again, the invitation is to go out. It says in the last part of verse 21, go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 35 and read that, you will see that when the Messianic age dawns, one of the things that's going to happen is that these very kind of people are going to be brought to wholeness. The very people that are identified in this kind of concern that we're to have for invitations to banquets. All right, now if we would move to chapter 16. When we get to Zacchaeus, I'm going to say something about chapter 15 and how a whole lot of these themes are welded together by Luke, but for right now we'll skip to chapter 16. And the first parable that is told here is of the shrewd manager, or the dishonest steward, as he's sometimes called. This is another one of those parables that have no parallels in any of the other New Testament material. And you all know the story about this fellow that his master is going to come and call him to account for the way he's been handling things, and then he goes out and he juggles the accounts. Now, there are several ways to look at this story. And one of the very interesting ones is in John Howard Yoder's book, The Politics of Jesus, in which he says that this guy was acting in a legal manner, that what he was doing was giving up some of his own profits, that he, as let's say in our image, as the middleman, had kind of jacked on some of the overhead that he went to these folks. So what he's going around to do when he knows he's going to get put out is he's slicing his cut. But I think the point, regardless of whether he acts legally or illegally, morally or immorally, here's the point that Luke wants us to hear in verse 8 and following. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. And then this is a lament over the continuing condition of the church. For the people of this world are more shrewd in their dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I don't know why that is, but anyway. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, how we use what we have has eternal consequences. The practice of the care of the poor and the outcast is part and parcel of the faith. I'm going to try to demonstrate that again when we come to Zacchaeus. Verse 10 and following. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Excuse me. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Then no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, worldly possessions. Then notice the next verse. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts." Reversal of values now. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Thus it was, is, and always shall be. World without end. All right, now move over to chapter 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Now, when we said when we looked at the Magnificat, we said that that phrase from the lips of Mary, "The rich he has sent empty away." Here we see a rich man go empty away. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, Frederick Buechner, in his book Telling the Truth, and also in Wishful Thinking, and when he talks about that passage, he says it's harder for a rich man to get in the kingdom of God than it is for a Mercedes to get through a revolving door at the bank, or to drop Nelson Rockefeller through the night deposit of the Chase Manhattan Bank. And the point is the difficulty. Now, then notice the question, and we'll touch on this again when we talk about Zacchaeus. When they heard those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Now, Peter said, "We have left all we had to follow you. So what's in it for us?" And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." That goes back, I think, to that thesis that's set out in the sixth chapter of Luke. Interesting that Mark, in his delineation of this, says that you're going to receive all of these things a hundredfold with persecutions. I think part of what one receives in moving into this community of shared wealth, of shared goods, of shared possessions, is that we do have homes and family and relatives wherever the name of Christ is proclaimed. I think one of the geniuses of Roman Catholic orders and why they can take a vow of poverty is the fact that they know when they get old, the community supports them. Why worry about Social Security, and why worry about what kind of investments we have, knowing the community will support us? I said one time, it was in February at our council meeting, we were talking about stewardship in our congregation, and I said, I think we would have a great deal more integrity if we told folks, while you have it, you give it, when you need it, come and ask for it from the congregation. And the council said, yeah, that sounds like that would be a good idea, thinking it would never happen to us. We didn't publicize that to the general congregation yet. We haven't trusted that out yet. But we have a young mother in our parish who is an unwed mother, and she got an income tax refund last year because she works part-time in a florist shop, and her son is in a daycare center. And because she got this tax refund, which interestingly enough, she shared some of it because we were buying a piano for the church, and she was just excited as could be that she could do that, she reported that to DSHS, and they cut her off of her welfare, which only paid for her son's childcare. And she called me up and she said, "Charlie, I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't keep my job and keep Chris in the daycare center." And I said, "Well, in the light of a conversation we had in the church council last month, I guess what we'll say is we'll pick up Chris's daycare tab. And so I went that was kind of on my own hook, so I called the president of the congregation. I said, "Larry, this is what I just did. What do you think about it?" And he said, "We didn't have any choice in that matter." And it comes at a time when we're trying to get off DSMA support, partnership support, subsidy, dole, whatever. but we went ahead and did that, and we have managed to stay off of it. I don't know if I'll get paid when I get home, but that's but I think that's what the church is about, and I think we have to move to that kind of time. If the rough times hit Seattle again, can we be the kind of a community in which the folks who get up against it can come to the church for their needs? I think we have to say that stewardship is both in and out. And until we get there, we don't have much business asking folks to tithe or whatever we ask. All right?
An interesting experience that has happened to me is I work in a healthcare center for low-income people. And I found that people would come occasionally to me to ask for healthcare services, and the traditional question is to find out their economic situation, because those who are on welfare, we know we cannot refer to any other physician in town because they won't take them. And I was questioning this young woman, and she said, "Oh no, I'm not on welfare." And so then I thought, "Well, why are you here? You know, what kind of help do you need?" Turns out that she was a Mormon, and that she and her husband had had a good job and supported faithfully in tithing to their church. And now there were rough times, her husband was out of work, and that church was paying her rent, buying her groceries, paying for her kids' schooling, everything.
Yeah, the Mormons are, I think, a good example of that, keeping it, you know, as far as their own community is concerned. The thing I have some problems with is that, unfortunately, I think we're hooked for the folks that aren't in the community. We helped a lady in our community. One year when I was on vacation, I have one of those marble machines that are so personal, people just feel real warm when they call a church. And so it told them to call this one layperson, and so she called this layperson and said, "You know, I'm out of cash," and all that kind of stuff that you always hear and you think, "Oh man, I've heard that before." And since he wasn't either priest or Levite, he decided that the church ought to help this lady, and so we got hooked. And when I went to talk with her one time, she was saying that she had asked another church, because that's her vocation, is to ask churches for help. But she'd asked one church in our community for help, and they said, "Well, if you will join and be baptized, then we'll help you." So we don't want to make it exclusive, but I think we do want to have that kind of sensitivity to needs in community. Okay, now I'll get into the Zacchaeus text, and you'll have to forgive me for reading, I'll try to skip over it so it doesn't sound wooden, but by perhaps the use of this this paper, I can move us through some themes. It's my thesis that the Zacchaeus text is, for Luke, a summary, not only of the theme in his gospel of the use of wealth, but also a statement about who he understands Jesus Christ to be. And I think I think through this you'll be able to see how Luke weaves a whole bunch of themes together that he brings to expression in the Zacchaeus text. One of the reasons I'm going to read this is that somebody challenged me yesterday to see if I could actually get through something I said I was going to get through in a period. My people back home are actually thankful that I never finish anything. That's right. Yeah. And besides, you can walk out and they're stuck sometimes. Okay, the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, 1-10 serves as a summary statement in the Gospel of St. Luke on the ministry of Jesus Christ. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Verse 10. It concludes the ministry in Galilee and the journey to Jerusalem and locates Jesus close to the gates of Jerusalem. While Zacchaeus serves as a model of conversion, repentance, and discipleship in regard to the right use of wealth, he is not the center of this story. It is Jesus who fills this role as he enters Jerusalem, calls Zacchaeus down from his perch in the sycamore tree, initiates the invitation to stay at his house, and who most significantly announces the verdict, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." And it is Jesus alone who is spoken of in the summary statement in verse 10. Zacchaeus is simply the example of the lost who he seeks and saves. Seen in this light, Zacchaeus as a model for Christian discipleship becomes significant for us. Luke has brought together many of his concerns and themes dealing with the living out of the Christian life and has focused them in the person of Zacchaeus. In what follows, we shall give our primary attention to this theme, looking especially at Zacchaeus as the model for the right use of wealth. However, since it is impossible to deal with this theme in isolation, I'll touch on several others. We shall look at the Zacchaeus story and its context in the Gospel, then examine it verse by verse, showing how Luke has used the story to bring together in a summary way many themes, and finally we shall draw some conclusions as to the meaning of this story in regard to the theme of the right use of possessions for the Christian and for the community we call church. The story of Zacchaeus must be seen in the context of the whole of Luke Acts, with chapters 15 and 19 of the Gospel being the specific interpretive context for the story. T.W. Manson labeled this material the Gospel of the Outcast. The material, parables, and teaching tell of God's mercy and compassion toward the outcast and the lost. And at the same time, in contrast, it underlines the anger and harsh judgment of the so-called righteous against the socially unacceptable repentant. In so doing, the author holds before the reader what assuredly was one of the main dilemmas of the early church and of every Christian community, the acceptance of the repentant outcast within the life of the community. This theme may be traced throughout chapters 15 to 19, but chapter 18 is particularly significant for the story of Zacchaeus. All the parables and teachings of chapter 18 help throw flashes of insight upon verses 1 to 10 of chapter 19. The importunate woman who would not be deterred, chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. The receiving of the kingdom as a little child, 15 to 17 of 18. And the blind man by the side of the road, chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. Two of them, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the vignette of the rich ruler, heighten particularly the impact of the Zacchaeus passage. In 18:9 to 14, Jesus addresses the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to an audience of the self-righteous who despised others. The Pharisee takes pride that he is neither an extortioner nor an idolater and sets himself above other men, especially this tax collector. Shades of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. Luke 18, verses 18 to 31, narrates the story of the rich man whose attachment to riches keeps him from entering the kingdom. Jesus observes that it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to gain entrance to the kingdom. This calls forth from the hearer the question, then who can be saved? And the answer, God can accomplish the humanly impossible. Again, shades of Zacchaeus, the rich chief tax collector. These passages provide the interpreter a backdrop against which the story of Zacchaeus takes on an added dimension. The story is not just one event in Jesus' journey to be treated in isolation, but a synopsis. Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector, a despised and hated traitor and sinner, but a chief, rich tax collector, the sinner extraordinaire. In him are gathered the problems raised in 18:9 to 14 and 18:18 to 31. Here, Jesus in mercy turns toward the totally unacceptable tax collector and the rich man for whom salvation is impossible. It is possible that Luke intended his readers to see a connection between this story and the parable which follows, the parable of the 10 pounds, verses 11 to 27 of chapter 19. Although his opening remarks suggest another, or possibly an additional thrust, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, verse 11. Namely, this theme then is namely a toning down of an apocalyptic eschatology. The theme of the right use of wealth is nonetheless present. One is to use what belongs to another in accordance with one's understanding of the nature of that other. See verse 21 of chapter 19. I will suggest later that this concept provides the basis for Christian charity. We use what has been entrusted to us in accordance with our understanding of God and of how He acts toward the world. Perhaps there is also some connection between our text and the lament over Jerusalem. Would that even today you knew the things that make us, as did Zacchaeus. As we now turn to the text itself, we shall continue to develop the connections between this story and the whole of Luke Acts. But even at this point, it is easy to see that this story, this event, is not an isolated one in the ministry of Jesus, but rather serves as a summary on the way. Verse 1. Jesus now enters Jericho and was passing through. It's an important consideration. He's not staying. He is on the way to Jerusalem, to his death. The mention of Jericho closes the journey to Jerusalem theme and also ties this story to the preceding story of the blind man who received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. You know, Mark closes chapter 10 of his gospel with the healing of Bartimaeus, and he says he followed him on the way. Hados is the Greek word, and that also becomes a technical term for on the way of the cross. And this blind man follows Jesus, glorifying God. Now Zacchaeus will see Jesus, and his following will be described in terms of his response to the person of Jesus. It is not impossible that the specifics of his response, giving one half of his goods to the poor and making fourfold restitution, are Luke's way of describing what it means to glorify God. Now, that's a very different way than we usually think, which is to sing hallelujah. But that the giving of half of what one has and fourfold restitution, the practice of justice, is a suggestion, perhaps, that that's what the way Luke says you glorify God. Verses 2 to 4 describes Zacchaeus' attempt to see. And the word that's used here is the same word that Luke has used in describing the people seeing in verse 43 of chapter 18, when they give praise to God, and it is the same use of the word of Herod's desire to see Jesus in chapter 9, verse 9. Zacchaeus is introduced by name, a name which in Hebrew means pure or righteous, a name that he will become by the end of this story. By occupation and financial status, he's also introduced as a chief tax collector and rich, with all that means. And finally, by a physical description, the observation that Zacchaeus was small of stature is not a mere descriptive detail. At 12:25, Jesus has spoken about the futility of attempting to add one cubit to one's stature. Zacchaeus, despite his lack of height, finds real stature through the welcome that he experiences in Jesus. So one of the unique things about this Zacchaeus story is that he's introduced by his name, by his occupation, and by a physical description. Stature is of God's making. Man cannot add to it by anxious thought, according to 12:25. Verse 5, the tables are turned. The seeker becomes the sought after, the looker the looked at. Without benefit of introduction, Jesus addresses Zacchaeus by name, commands him to make haste and come down, and announces what is for Luke the divine must. For I must stay at your house today. This is the thread of necessity that weaves Jesus' career. The word today, echoed in verse 9, is the second major thread, climaxing at chapter 23, verse 43. Present encounter with Jesus spells kingdom reality. Jesus had instructed his disciples to remain in the house where they are welcome in chapter 9, verse 4, and also in 10, verse 7. And his self-invitation to Zacchaeus' home indicates that Zacchaeus is a privileged recipient of the kingdom. See also chapter 24, verse 29. The necessity, the little word dei, means that the stay, mene, which is to remain, at the home of Zacchaeus is a fulfillment of divine mission and reveals God's mercy to such as Zacchaeus.